Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this evening we'll just look at the first two verses of this chapter. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Before we look at this passage, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, as we open your word now, we know that we open not just another book, but we open the very word of God. So we pray that you would come and speak to us by it. We pray that you would come and bless us. Amen. Now, as we know, or we should know by now, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is for identity formation, in essence. He's wanting to form the identity of the Ephesian church and the other churches that possibly received this letter, and our identity around the gospel of grace alone. He wants us to be men and women whose very thoughts and actions are not just driven by grace, but rooted in grace. That's why he started his letter with an extended meditation on what the gospel is. He wants us to get it before he goes on to his exhortation. He begins his letter by taking us up into the heavenly places, by describing in detail, getting carried away on these streams of consciousness, how we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We noticed how these first two chapters are made up of long sentences that span whole sections in our English Bibles. When we imagine the amanuensis, the scribe, struggling, smoke coming from his pen as Paul gets enraptured in this gospel of grace. But he didn't just stop with the doctrine. He didn't just stop with orthodoxy. Paul in this letter goes on to orthopraxy, right living, which comes from right doctrine. He says to us in effect, look, this can't just be in your heads. You can't just know this academically. It must make a difference. And if it doesn't, then you don't know it. You don't get it. Without orthopraxy, there is no orthodoxy. If your doctrine does not manifest itself in actions, then you don't have the doctrine. You don't know the doctrine. And here, at the beginning of chapter 5, we find ourselves in the midst of Paul's practical instruction, his instruction on everyday life and how grace affects it. We find ourselves in the middle of this flow of instruction that Paul gives us off the back of the doctrine. He has taught us so far well about how grace affects all of our lives, talking about our thoughts and our speech and our actions and our attitudes and how we relate to one another in the church. And he will go on to meditate further on that and imply it even more specifically later on in the book. But here he stops. Paul almost interrupts himself and he stops. And as we read this, it kind of jerks us a little. Paul puts the brakes on, because he wants to check on his pupils. He wants to check his students and to make sure that we're still with him in all this. Paul stops his practical instruction. He interrupts himself in order to set our minds on the love of Christ. Now, he did that right at the beginning of the book, didn't he? That's how he started his book, by setting our minds on the love of Christ. But here he comes back to it. Having talked a lot about what to do and what not to do, he stops and brings us back for a review, just like a good teacher would. He almost stops and says, "Now class, let's review. Let's go back to the beginning and let's review." Well, why do we need to review? Why does he do this? Well, Paul, as the apostolic teacher, knows our hearts. And he knows that our hearts are, like John Calvin said, a perpetual factory of idols. And so Paul comes and giving us this instruction that flows out of grace, but he stops to check us. Because he knows that our temptation, our hearts, will naturally take these guides, these rules, these commandments, and make them into idols. Either we'll take these commandments and we'll make them a new law. We'll take them and make them a list of things that I must do in order to be saved. Our hearts are legalistic hearts. We like to have a box to check. We like to have a rule to obey. And so Paul knows that we are tempted to make this practical instruction our new law, to make it the thing by which we are saved. But he knows also that we are tempted to make each one of these things an idol in themselves. That we're tempted to think, well, if only we had unity, then everything would be wonderful. Or if only we had more gentle speech in our fellowship, then everything would be wonderful. If only we were a more giving congregation, then everything would be wonderful. You see, we're tempted to make each one of these an idol, an end point. That becomes the end. The goal is to achieve unity, not to achieve unity in order that Christ is glorified. In all this, our temptation is constantly to bring our eyes back on ourselves. And so whether we make this a new law or whether we make each one of these an idol, Paul says, stop. Just stop a minute. Let's remember what the foundation of all this is. The foundation is the love of God, which we have been shown in the gospel. All of this flows from the cross. We are who we are because of Calvary's cross. If it wasn't for the love of God shown to us on Calvary's cross, then you would not be a church that this letter is being written to. There would not be an Ephesian church if the love of God had not been shown to them on Calvary's cross. There would not be a Golden Isles Presbyterian church if the love of God had not been poured out at Calvary. It is because of the reconciliation of Calvary, the reconciliation of man to God, that ultimate reconciliation, that any of this comes to us. And so Paul brings us back to that, and he takes our minds to Calvary, and he says to us, look, in all this, the attitude you're striving for is that attitude of God at Calvary. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is what your life should be characterized by, he says. Our life should follow the example of Christ. And basically, all that he's doing is exegeting that. He's working it out and he's applying it. That's what this is all about. We should imitate our Savior and his love on Calvary. It is the model for how we are to love the brethren. It is the mark of the church. Well, what does this love look like? The word love in our society is one that has somewhat lost its way. If you were to ask most people what love is, they think of a feeling. They think of a stomach-churning feeling that kind of disables us and enraptures us. If you look at how love is presented in movies, especially around Valentine's, you see this feeling that is overwhelming to people and they must go out and satisfy this feeling. But on the other side of things, this idea of love is what causes a lot of divorce in this country. Not all divorce, but a lot of so-called no-fault divorce stems from the fact that, well, I just don't love them anymore. They've lost that butterfly-y feeling. They've lost that feeling of love. Their husband or wife no longer makes them feel warm and fuzzy inside. And so they move on. They want something else. They want that feeling back. But you see, that's not the way the Bible presents love. To the Bible, love is not so much a feeling, but it's an action. It's a way of acting. It's a mindset. As Christ was hanging on the cross, he wasn't feeling all warm and fuzzy about his people. Christ's love on the cross was a deliberate action to give himself up for us. That is love. That is what love is. It is a conscious mindset to give oneself up for another. And so, in marriage, it means that there will be times when you do not have the warm, fuzzy feeling. There will be times when you do not like your husband or your wife, but you make the conscious decision to still love them, to still give yourself up for them, to still seek their best. Now, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But you see, this is the picture of love that the Bible presents for us. This is to be our motivating picture in the church. This picture of Christ offering himself up for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the lovely for the unlovely. That love is to so overwhelm us and impact us that it works itself out in our congregations. That we love one another when we are unlovely. That we do not just love people when they do what we would like them to do, but we love them even when they annoy us and get on our nerves and when they do the most unwise things. Paul says, look, stop a minute. Let's make sure we understand what love is. Let's make sure we understand what this driving foundational love is. It is a love that is characterized by self-sacrifice, that was epitomized by Christ on the cross, giving himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The consequence is this is how we should love. Our love for our brethren should be self-sacrificial. Our greatest concern should not be our own needs or wants, but our neighbors. The church should be characterized by people giving themselves up for others, people denying themselves. This should be the mark of the church. Having received everything from Christ, we should be willing to pour ourselves out for others. What this means, well, that's what Paul's been talking about. We saw in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 4 last week that Paul connects us to be honest with one another simply in imitation of God. God, who is always honest with you, who never covers things up, who never makes things look a little better than they actually are. God, who comes to you brutally honest and says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, but I love you. And that is why I sent Christ to the cross. But he doesn't sugarcoat it. God never tries to present things with rose-colored glasses. He's brutally honest with us, but it is his honesty that is good news to us. He shows us that we are worse than we could have ever dared imagine, but we are more loved than we could have ever dared hope. Paul has told us, as we saw last week, that we are to be characterized by an unrighteous anger. Be angry, he said, but do not sin. We are to be characterized by an anger that imitates God's anger. That we saw exampled in Jesus this morning, an anger that looks upon sin and hates it, finds it utterly hateful. An anger that is accompanied by grief and weeping as we look at the effects of sin in our world, as we go to a hospital and see the effects of sin on the people lying in the beds. the anger and grief that should overwhelm us as we walk through a graveyard and see the end result of sin, the death that came into the world through sin. The anger that should fill us as we hear of acts of unrighteousness done by man to man. We should be men and women who are characterized not by stealing, but by working in order to give. We are to be characterized by giving. And we can only give to others. We can only be men and women who are motivated to work by giving when we see the ultimate giving of God on the cross. You will only hold loosely to your money when you see that God held loosely, in a sense, to the most precious thing, Christ, and freely gave Christ for you. That's where your motivation for free giving comes from. You will only give a talk, edifying talk, that which is good for building up your brothers, when you hear the voice of God. And you hear a voice of God that never cuts down or berates unnecessarily or unjustly. God's voice certainly cuts down. It certainly humbles, but for our good. And so Paul says, put away the humiliating talk, the snide remarks that you tend to make, not for God's glory, for such things could never be for His glory, but you do them for your own glory. And so Paul says, let your talk be edifying. Let every word that comes out of your mouth glorify your God. It means doing all these things with an eye to the good of our neighbor. And why, Paul? Why must I do these things? Because you are to live as an imitator of God. You are to imitate God in your speech. You are to imitate God in your work. You are to imitate God in all things. And that is what he will continue to talk about for the remainder of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. He says, look, you are to imitate God as husbands and wives. You will see how the foundation of his teaching on marital relationships is the love of God for his church. He says, in your marriage, imitate God. Husbands, imitate Christ. Wives, imitate the church. The church lives in response to God. This will come and drive his teaching on children and parents. It will drive his teaching on slaves and masters, on workplace ethics. As the laborer no longer labors simply in order to get money, but labors out of service to God. And as the master looks upon his workforce not just as a means of making money, but as men and women created in the image of God. The result of Paul's ethical teaching is that we be imitators of God, that we bear the family likeness. You see, Paul stops himself here. He interrupts himself in order to just to get us to refocus. For our idolatrous hearts will wander off track. And we'll make these things idols, and we'll make them goals in themselves, or we'll make them a new law. But Paul stops and he says, look, brethren, in all this, be an imitator of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is only when we get that foundation and remember that foundation that we will be able to bear the family likeness, that we will be able to be imitators of God. Those of us who are parents, and even those of us who aren't, we know what it's like to see a child grow and develop. And to use a personal illustration, Ada is at a stage in her life where she imitates. And that may be a commercial on TV. She will start doing the dance that they're doing on TV, or she'll start doing whatever they're doing on TV, or we'll do a certain thing and she'll do her version of it. She imitates her father. she imitates her mother. And Paul says, look, in the same way, imitate your heavenly Father. How are you supposed to know what you're supposed to do? Well, look at God. Look at God. Look at His character. When we do this, we begin to look more and more like Him, more and more like our Heavenly Father, more and more like our older brother, Jesus Christ. As we do this, the old man shrivels and withers away, and the new man flourishes. He flourishes because this is simply a foreshadowing of heaven. What will heaven be? It will be us doing this to the full. We will be made perfectly like our Father. The image of God in us will be perfectly restored. And so Paul is saying to us now, look, the church should be a foreshadowing of that heavenly reality. Let the church be marked by its imitation of God. And so, brethren, this evening, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Calvary's cross. Wonder at the love of God shown for you there. Because the more clearly you see it, the more deeply you understand it, the more you will be transformed in how you live and act, and you will do these things not seeking to earn favor with God or with man, but simply out of response, out of joyful imitation of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that You would help us to be men and women who are driven by the atonement. Lord, may it mark all that we say and all that we do. May it be the first thing that we think of when we rise in the morning, and the last thing that we think of when we go to our beds, and the thing of which we dream as we sleep. Oh, Father, we pray that You would enrapture us. We pray that You would help us to be transformed by this gospel, that these commands that Paul gives us would be natural. That we would say to Paul, well, of course we will speak in that way. Of course we will act in that way. How else could we act in light of the love that we have been shown? Oh, Father, may You impress the truth of this onto our hearts, and all for Your glory. Amen. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.